This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
نحمده ونصلي على رسول الكريم. أما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. ربي زدني علما، ربي زدني حكمة، ربي زدني عملا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'm your host Salwa Siddiq Abbasi for today on the Legacy Tour with our esteemed speaker Ustada Fatima Barakatullah on the topic of a 20th century Egyptian activist and leader of women's Islamic revivalism. At the Legacy Tour, we explore the lives of Muslim women throughout the ages who rose to great heights, overcame incredible odds, and left a lasting legacy for those to come after. We are documenting these inspiring stories of the past as related to us by our foremost female scholars of today. The Legacy Tour is brought to you by Being Me, a Muslima empowerment organization. We aspire to be the leading Muslima empowerment organization, focusing on faith, confidence, action, and community. You can find us online and in person as the largest Muslim women's conference when we can meet again safely, inshallah. We are so happy you are spending time in a beneficial manner. May Allah reward you, bless you, and put barakah in your time and learning. Let us know where you are joining us from in the comment section. And if you have any questions for the speaker related to our topic, please post them in the comment section. We will share them with the speaker, inshallah. Please be sure to fill out our survey to let us know how we are doing. Before we begin, we will invite our Quran reciter to recite. Hafidha Nada Suwenda is a current high school student from Indonesia living in Toronto. She completed the memorization of the Quran with Darul Tathil Institute at the Abu Huraira Center Masjid in Toronto. MashaAllah, she's very multi-talented. Aside from school and afternoon Quran classes, Nada enjoys biking, writing poetry, graphic design, spoken word, spending time with friends, drinking bubble tea, and playing recreational sports. Nada loves studying social sciences and aspires to have a career where she can one day work with people to help improve their quality of life. Please, Sister Nada.
Jazakallahu khair, Sister Salwa. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. كذلك نقص عليك نبأهم بالحق أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم كذلك نقص عليك من أنباء ما قد سبق وقد آتيناك من لدنا ذكرا من أعرض عنه فإنه يحمل يوم القيامة وزرا خالدين فيه وساء لهم يوم القيامة حملا يوم ينفخ في الصور ونحشر المجرمين يومئذ زرقا يتخافتون بينهم إن لبثتم إلا عشرا نحن أعلم بما يقولون إذ يقول أمثلهم طريقة إن لبثتم إلا يوما ويسألونك عن الجبال فقل ينسفها ربي نسفا فيذرها طاعا صفصفا لا ترى فيها عوجا ولا أمتا يومئذ يتبعون الداعي لا عوج له وخشعت الأصوات للرحمن فلا تسمع إلا همسا يومئذ لا تنفع الشفاعة إلا من أذن له الرحمن يومئذ لا تنفع الشفاعة إلا من أذن له الرحمن ورضي له قولا يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يحيطون به ولا يحيطون به علما وعنت الوجوه للحي القيوم وقد خاب من حمل ظلما ومن يعمل من الصالحات وهو مؤمن فلا يخاف ظلما ولا هضما وكذلك أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا وصرفنا فيه من الوعيد لعلهم يتقون أو يحدث لهم ذكرا فتعالى الله الملك الحق ولا تعجل بالقرآن من قبل أن يقضى إليك وحيه وقل رب زدني علما جزاك الله خير.
ما شاء الله جزاكم الله خيرا حافظة ندى for the beautiful. جزاك الله خير ما شاء الله حافظة ندى for the beautiful recitation and for gracing us with your presence. I'm delighted to introduce our speaker today, Ustada Fatima Barakatullah. Ustada Fatima is a British alima, author and presenter of Ilm Feed podcast based in London. She graduated with two alima degrees, classical degrees in Islamic scholarship, one from the Ibrahim College Seminary with a specialization in fiqh, and the other with distinction from Al Salam Institute, awarded by Sheikh Muhammad Akram Nadwi, mashallah. She's currently completing a master's degree in Islamic law at SOAS, the University of London. In her teens, she studied Arabic and Islamic studies in Egypt at the prominent Fajr Center and Cordoba Institute, as well as a college of Al Azhar University. She's currently working on her books, Women in the Quran, and Aisha, the Truthful, having authored her groundbreaking first book, Khadija, Mother of History's Greatest Nation. She has written numerous articles for Muslim magazines, as well as the Times newspaper, Times Online and ML magazine. Sharing the message of Islam with wider society, she was director of Seeds of Change, the biggest Muslim women's conference in Europe, and a Dawah trainer for IERA. In 2014, she was awarded the Icon Ukhwa International Award for Young Women in Dawah and Community Service at a ceremony in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. Today, Sheikha Fatima is going to share the story of trailblazing Egyptian women who took on many roles, mashallah. Sheikha Fatima, please take away.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today, we're going to be speaking about and looking at a lady who I actually really regret that I never got to meet, because when I was a student in Egypt, she was actually there. And subhanAllah, some of the sisters who I lived with went to visit her. And because I was just a silly 16-year-old who didn't know anything about who this lady was, I remember saying to the sisters, yeah, you go ahead and meet her. You know, I'm going to do something else that day, right? And it's only now that I realize, subhanAllah, what an opportunity I missed that day. And it kind of goes to show how important it is for us to know who the great people in our midst are, You know, who are the people in our midst? What are the roles that these different women and men are playing in our society, so that we can value them and give them the due, you know, respect that they deserve. So anyway, inshallah, I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows me to meet Zainab al-Ghazali in Jannah, inshallah, even though I missed meeting her in my own life. She only passed away like in 2005. So this is really a very recent legendary Muslim woman. So here is a photograph of Zainab al-Ghazali. There aren't that many photographs of her, but this is her in latter years, okay? And on the left, you can see the lady on the extreme left. That's Zainab al-Ghazali when she was a bit younger, standing there with the policeman and I don't know, somebody else. That's another famous photo that exists of her. And on the right, you can see this is one of her books. She wrote a number of books in her lifetime, two famous ones. And she also wrote a lot for an Islamic journal. So let's dig into her life. Zainab al-Ghazali, her early life, she was born in 1917. Her father was educated in Al-Azhar. So he was already a religious teacher. He was already very conscious of, you know, the deen. And he really encouraged her. He really encouraged her to become somebody who sought knowledge and who was involved in da'wah, in calling people to Allah. And that's one of the things you'll notice about women of our past, you know. Great women, often you'll find that they had a man in their lives, either a father, a mentor, a teacher, a husband, somebody in their life, a male figure in their life, who really encouraged and empowered them. So this kind of narrative that sometimes we hear, you know, about men not supporting women and, you know, women have to fight to get their own kind of voice heard, etc. When you look at history, you find that, subhanAllah, many of the great women of our history, they had a male figure who was very pivotal to their success. And our mother or our sister, Zainab al-Ghazali, was one of those women. For a short time during her teens, she did join the Egyptian Feminist Union. Now, feminism in Egypt was quite spreading, you know, and people saw it as a way to kind of express the rights that women and the civil rights for women as well, that they were seeking. However, very soon after Zainab al-Ghazali joined the Egyptian Feminist Union, she started to feel that actually this movement was very much a Western instigated movement, or an very Western, like it came from a Western liberal perspective. And she also felt that they were not promoting the moral values of Islam. And by then she was also studying Islam, so she really could see that whatever it was that women were seeking, they could find it in Islam. They could find it in Islam and through Islam, through the implementation of Islam. So she left the Egyptian Feminist Union. And at the age of 18, subhanAllah, such a young age, she founded the Jama'at Sayyidat al-Muslimat, the Muslim Women's Association. Okay, and this Muslim Women's Association became, they say that it became so big that they had 3 million members all over Egypt. That's an enormous number. And she would give, she would go to the Ibn Tulun Masjid and have a halaqa there. And that's really the main place where she would preach and, you know, call women to the values of Islam, teach Islamic values, and, you know, connect women to the Quran. And 3,000 attendees would attend that halaqa. SubhanAllah, right? And this is in the age before the internet, the age before, you know, if you get 3,000 attendees, even on an internet kind of class, right? Or an internet lecture, that's amazing. But we're talking about 3,000 people actually turning up to the masjid to hear her, right? SubhanAllah. So you can see she was having a huge impact. And that impact was through the teachings of Islam that she was promoting in an Egypt that really had come out of the colonial era and was a bit battered. And, you know, there were all kinds of ideologies being promoted, communism and other isms. There was probably, I'm sure there was a lot of poverty. There was, you know, people were struggling. And of course, by now, the Ottoman Empire had been disbanded. And so, you know, people like Zainab al-Ghazali, and then also in within Egypt, there was the Muslim Brotherhood, Hassan al-Banna, etc. They were really trying to bring society back to the teachings of Islam, you know, in a kind of organized way. Before we read that, I want you to see that, SubhanAllah, one of the things that Zainab al-Ghazali really promoted was the importance of the Muslim family, right? And she could see that the feminist movement in Egypt was actually kind of separating women from the family, right? And kind of affecting, negatively affecting the family values of Egyptian society. So this is one of the quotes from one of her writings. She said, "For a few limited pennies, we have sold our motherhood. And then we ask about the role of women in society. What kind of a society is this where the home that forms the seed of the society has been ruined by tearing women between woman and the between home and the workplace?" SubhanAllah. So already at that time, she was starting to notice that, you know, there were kind of women, Muslim women were being pulled out of the home and encouraged to prefer careers, etc., to the importance of the of family life. Now, that didn't mean that Zainab al-Ghazali, in promoting motherhood and promoting the value and importance of the Muslim family and home, that she didn't believe that Muslim women should take part in other areas and spheres of life. She did. In fact, she encouraged women to take part in the political future of the country, right? But the important thing was for her that it shouldn't be at the expense of the family, right? And the kind of the health of the Muslim family. Now, just one moment. She was involved in the Islamic movement in Egypt. She encouraged Muslim women to appreciate their distinctive roles as wives and mothers and in the Islamic household, but she also encouraged them to participate politically. She supported the work of the Muslim Brotherhood, and Hassan al-Banna and et cetera, they would often ask her to become part of their organization. And initially she didn't, but later on she did. And she became one of the leaders of the organization, really, including later on being a key writer for them, their publication, especially speaking about matters to do with women and children. Now, the Egyptian government at the time, Jamal Abdel Nasser, they became suspicious of groups like the Muslim Women's Association, which is her organization, and the Muslim Brotherhood. Some people call it the Muslim Brothers. They were banned. Muslim Brotherhood was banned. And there was like a crackdown. And SubhanAllah, there were attempts made on the life of Zainab al-Ghazali. They saw her as so influential because of her huge following and huge membership of her organization that the Egyptian government pursued her, and there were assassination attempts made on her life. You know, so she there was a car crash that she believed was, instigated by secret services or people who were trying to assassinate her. And the reason why they were against her and the Muslim Brotherhood was, one of the reasons was that they obviously saw them as rivals, but also because they had been trying to bribe Zainab al-Ghazali and the Muslim Brotherhood. They were trying to bribe them and ask them to endorse their government, because they saw that they were so influential. They wanted the endorsement of, you know, these religious figures. And Zainab al-Ghazali had refused. She had refused to be bribed. She didn't accept any bribe. She stayed independent because, you know, obviously her message was an Islamic message, and she didn't want to sell out that message. And because they refused to kind of acquiesce and go along with the government began to target them. To the point that when there was a crackdown, many people were taken to prison, and Zainab al-Ghazali was one of them. She was sentenced to hard labor for life, which is like 25 or more years. But in the end, she was released by Anwar Sadat when he became president. Now, but you can imagine, subhanAllah, all those years, right, that she was in prison. And, you know, when we think of prison in the West, especially, we think of like, it's kind of like a glorified institution, right? Like, although obviously it's still not a nice place, you know, you get fed, you get, there's certain rules, torture is not allowed, that kind of thing, right? But subhanAllah, in Egypt, that was not the case. Later on in her life, and we're going to look at some of the things that happened to her. Later on in her life, she also wrote for journals and authored the books Days from My Life and Return of the Pharaoh, which you can find online. She really goes into the ordeal that she went through while she was in prison. And subhanAllah, here is one of the descriptions of her time in prison. You know, they tortured her. They would set dogs on her. What they wanted her to do was to sign a document or to kind of to say that she endorsed the government, right? So that they could have her support and the support of all of her members, the members of her organization. But because she refused, she was tortured. And here is one little quote from her book. She says, "The dogs were unrelenting, digging their teeth into my skull, my shoulders, back, chest. I repeatedly invoked my Lord. Oh Lord, bestow on me your tranquility. I expected that my clothes would be thoroughly stained with blood, but incredulously, there was not a single blood stain on my clothes. May God be exalted." You can see from this, and there were other accounts, that certain quite miraculous things happened to her. Like, and you know, we do believe as Muslims that sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives certain blessings, certain karamat to pious people and people who are fighting in his way, right? Who are doing, who are struggling and fighting in his way. And she was definitely one of those people. She was a mujahida fi sabilillah. And here, subhanAllah, like, we can't even imagine what it might be like to have dogs set on you, right? And this was just one of many things she describes that happened to her in prison. But all the while, she was calling on Allah. All the while, she had this sense of what was right and what was wrong, right? Another example of something that happened to her in prison, she recalls she had a dream. And she would have these beautiful dreams. She said, I saw a vision that Allah had favored upon me. I saw the Prophet ﷺ wearing white clothes. I was standing with Aisha radiallahu anha. She was advising me about something when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came up to us and called, "Have patience." Aisha was pressing my hand and asking me to be patient. Subhanallah, what a beautiful dream, what a beautiful dream. And so these are the types of things that kept her going, you know. I think we can also reflect that sometimes, you know, when we're doing something difficult, when we're in the path of Allah, we also get types of inspiration, you know, types of messages that we feel, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent our way. And they can help kind of guide us and remind us. While she was in, during her lifetime, I believe that she was married twice. The second time when she was getting married, you can see that this da'wah, this work that she was doing was so important to her. She actually said to her husband or her husband-to-be, and this is something that she says, that if that day comes when a clash is apparent between your personal interests and your economic activities on the one hand and my Islamic work on the other, she basically said, then we should part ways. It just kind of shows you how much she really didn't want anything to come in the way of her da'wah work. And, you know, it's kind of understandable because she was already established in her da'wah work. So now that she was getting married again, she wanted her husband to know what he was getting himself into, I guess. And also, like, what her expectations were. And she says, you know, she describes herself as a woman who at the age of 18 gave her life, her full life to Allah and da'wah. In the event of any clash between the marriage contract's interest and that of da'wah, our marriage will end. But da'wah will always remain rooted in me. And that's quite an interesting thing, because some people, they do say about Zainab al-Ghazali that she really preached a lot about the family and the home, and the importance of the mother of in the home. But in her personal life, she was actually not a mother herself. And she said about this, you know, that this is something that Allah had, a situation that Allah had given her, that she didn't have motherly kind of responsibilities. And so she felt that this meant that she could spend more time and commit more time to da'wah. Unfortunately, her husband passed away while she was in prison. So you can imagine she's been through so much. She's been through so much, right? So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Zainab al-Ghazali? I think for me, some of the key lessons are that, you know, she did what was needed for the cause of Allah in her times, based on knowledge. Now, that's a huge message for us, because in every time, in every stage, you know, of Islam's history or human history, there's going to be different priorities. There are going to be different things that are needed. And we need women and men who are knowledgeable, who go out and seek knowledge of Islam, who not just based on, you know, some other ideology or some other philosophy, but or even just their whims and desires, but based on sure knowledge, they act in the way of Allah. And I think that's a huge, huge lesson for us. You know, we must identify what is it that's needed in our times for the cause of Allah, and what is it that I could contribute. Another interesting thing I felt about and that I was really impressed with regarding her personality is that she didn't ask permission to do what is right. And you know, sometimes we undervalue our own judgment. You know, we know what we should be doing. We know the work that needs to be done, but it's almost as if we're waiting for permission. We're waiting for permission from, I don't know, from the sky, right? In order to take action, when actually the permission is there, you know, the permission is there. If you know what is right to do and you find a cause or something that needs to be done, that you feel passionate about and that you have the competency to do something about, you don't need permission. You need to do the right thing, right? And it's, I guess, a case of being confident. And one of the things that gives you confidence is studying the seerah, studying Islam properly. Because when you study, you realize what happened for the great people of our past, and especially the prophets and the sahaba, right? And from that, you gain a lot of insight. You can see that she was willing to suffer for her convictions, subhanAllah. How many of us are willing to, you know, walk the walk? We talk the talk, but do we walk the walk? She was actually, she believed in her cause so much, she was tortured for it. You know, subhanAllah, the way she describes her time in prison, you can read some of her books and you can see. And it shows you that we have to be willing to put something on the line for the things that we believe in, right? She brought her family on board. So that's another important thing, that if you're involved in any kind of work, any kind of cause, you've got to get your family on side, you know? So the way she communicated to her husband, and, you know, that's something I usually encourage sisters, that if there's something very important to you, when you're getting married especially, that you should express that. You should express that either as part of your marriage contract or just as an honorable mention, you know, just so that your spouse-to-be is aware, you know, that that is an important thing to you. So as an example, myself, when I was getting married, I was just 19 years old, I had in my marriage contract, part of my marriage contract, that my husband would provide everything needed for my studies up to a certain level, you know. So what that did was it made my husband know that, okay, this is very important to her. This is going to be a part of our lives, you know, her studying. I'm sure my husband's had enough of my studying now, but he's aware that it's probably never going to end until the day we die, right? But at least it gives that person a kind of understanding, okay, this person seeking knowledge or studying is going to be a part of their life, and so I'm going to be part of that and I'm going to support that, you know, and they can enter that situation in a clear and willing way and in a supportive way. Another thing that we learned from her is that she could not be bribed away from her deen. She could not be bribed away from her deen. SubhanAllah, how many of us, actually, when push comes to shove, when there's some dunyawi kind of benefit to changing our message or changing our style or changing our principles, how many of us would stay the course? You know, it's very tempting, isn't it? Like, it's very tempting to think, well, you know, if I just tone down my dawah, I'm not saying we shouldn't have good adab, of course we should. But I mean, for example, changing the message, changing what we're saying, you know, making Islam into a very wishy-washy, meaningless message. How many of us get tempted to do that in order to be more accepted, right? To be more popular. So I think these are all things that we can learn from our sister, our dear sister, Zainab al-Ghazali. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant her Jannah. And inshallah, if there are any questions, we can go to them now. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.
جزاك الله خير أستاذة فاطمة for an insightful talk, and there are questions definitely that are like on the top of my head right now. I have been listening myself, and there are many listeners who have shared their questions as well. So we'll go one at a time and we'll try to stay in the time that we have, inshallah. The first thing that came in my mind when I was, and actually this is something that I heard from your mouth. I saw and read some things, very little study as of now, but I'm tempted to do more of research about her and how she actually lived her earlier life, as in what was the tipping point. Like, I really want to know that part where she actually, you know, this is it. What was the thing that happened in her life? Or was it innate that she was moving on with this aim and mission of Dawah? Was there anything that she was living an ordinary life and then she came out in the open? Is it, what was that journey like? The earlier part, basically.
As far as I'm aware, and, you know, even I need to do more reading, to be honest, you know, like to really, I'm still learning more and more about her. Excuse me, about her and about others, you know, other ladies of our recent history. As far as I'm aware, the main thing was that she was very observant of her society, you know, and her father was already a person who really cared about Islam and who really encouraged her. And he actually taught her about some of the female Sahabiyat. And they really inspired her. Those of them that were very active and very kind of, even those who went on jihad, for example, you know, and she was really inspired by them. And then I think what happened was that she was looking at the society around her and seeing that, you know, it's not matching up to the teachings of Islam. You know, it was as simple as that, really. And I think in Egypt at the time, there were so many different political influences, you know, there was communism, there was feminism, and there were other isms that were, and of course the Western kind of influences as well. So in the wake of all of those, in the kind of seeing all of those influences coming in and trying to affect the Muslims, I think it really kind of awoke in Zainab al-Ghazali this instinct that, you know, Islam is missing from the picture. You know, Islam is missing from the picture. And that's why she really wanted to reconnect, especially women, to their Islamic tradition.
And what exactly, like, there are things that you actually touched upon, and I would like you to elaborate on those, especially, well, if she was here today, like in the situation that is here right now, would she be categorized as one of the most important Muslim influential women who is working on the development as a present day icon, where we see the present day women, mashallah, you said that you never got a chance to meet her, but at present with you, if she was there, did she empower Muslim women to battle domestic violence? That is another question along with this. Plus, please do elaborate if you could do that for regarding this particular era, basically, the time that we are living in, how would she have reacted, or mashallah, the way she was, how would she have dealt with the situation of present times?
That's a difficult question for me to answer, but I think definitely, like, she was, I think her da'wah was was more within Egypt, you know, within her country, right, in her setting, which is a very good thing, really, because, you know, all of us, we are more responsible for what we have influence on, right? We should focus on the society that we know best and that we have most influence on. I think she was a trailblazer, definitely, of her time, you know, because she used, apart from giving halaqas, she used what was the technology of the time, which is, you know, which was written material, printed material, you know, printing and spreading messages through writing. she used that as her main means for da'wah. I'm not really sure if later on, if she was someone who was on television and stuff. I don't think she was. But I think the main thing is that she was trying to reconnect people with all the various aspects of Islam, you know, all the various facets of Islam. And at the same time, she was telling women that everything they were looking for in feminism, right? Everything they were looking for and they thought that they could find with certain feminist organizations and movements, the good things they could find in Islam, right? And more. And she was quite upset with those movements because she felt that they were tearing women away from the family and encouraging them to become less attached to Allah, you know? So I don't know if I've really answered your question, but...
Yeah, basically, with reference to her presence in Egypt, a lot happened after she passed away, right? And I'm like, just wondering, oh my God, if she was there at this point in time, how she would have, you know, worked on these issues. For example, we do see an evolving, and all over the globe, we are taking inspiration sitting where we are from her, because there are certain things that we have kind of tuned ourselves to, you know, okay, it's all right. And I think whenever, as much as I've seen her through the talk today, I see she was constantly on her toes. She would not let go of any single matter if it came up. You know, the kind of attitude I see in her work, that the one, and her suffering in the jail, especially that part where she mentions the torture, bearing that. And I really would want to know, I'm sure there are women out there who are suffering like at this point in time, and we're doing so much for the community. But that suffering, it gave me goosebumps. I mean, I can't imagine her going through that. But mashallah, this is something that, and by the way, we have our Quran reciter who also has a question. So Sister Nada, if you could please.
Okay, Jazakallah khair, Sister Salwa. Ustada Fatima, I just had one question if you don't mind.
Sure.
So I really liked the topic of the session, and I really liked how, as you spoke about Zainab al-Ghazali, that she really prioritized education and she really highlighted education, but at the same time, she also really prioritized the significance of the role of a woman in the family, because I think that's also very important. And one big question that I feel like is very common around young Muslim women around my age group is that, what is the Islamic perspective on how to have both a career as well as be able to raise a family? Because I feel like sometimes it's either one or the other. And so I want to ask you, what is the best way to go about having both?
JazakAllah khairan. By the way, your recitation was wonderful and beautiful. I forgot to compliment you on that before starting my talk. JazakAllah khairan. That is a common question. And it's one of the things that women think about and struggle with in our times. The way I usually discuss this is, look, as we all know that in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts the responsibility for providing for the family squarely on the shoulders of the men, right? And that is a blessing. That is a blessing. What that means is that we as women, Allah considers our role in the home and our role as mothers as so significant and so difficult in a way, right? That He has freed us up to be able to do it properly, you know? Because one of the most stressful things that a woman can face is having to raise a family and worry about the finances, you know? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala split the labor in a way, you know, allowed, because there are certain things that the mother will naturally be doing, you know, she's the one who carries the baby, she's the one who gives birth, she's the one who breastfeeds. So naturally you can see that she's going to be very devoted and busy in that role, and she needs somebody to take care of her living, her, you know, her being able to survive and live and thrive. So we can see that Islam already kind of acknowledges, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has divided the kind of labor in a way, right? The shared the kind of burden and the responsibility of having a family between both man and woman. Now, the other thing to bear in mind is that, you know, we have a biological clock, right? Which means that there is a certain period of time within which we probably need to get married, have children, you know, if we want to have a family, if we want to have go through that very natural process that every human being, deep in their heart, they do yearn for, you know, having a family. These are things that, although people will try to put delay in our times, eventually, you know, when they're older, the thing that gives human beings a lot of comfort, a lot of joy, is having a family, right? And we know that when we're in our graves, one of the things that will benefit us is a righteous child who prays for us, right? There are very few things that are going to benefit us when we're in our graves. And one of those things is a righteous child who prays for us. And righteous children, they are raised and nurtured. They don't just appear out of the blue, right? So I guess what I'm saying is that as young women, you don't want to delay that window of opportunity that you have to get married and to settle down, because it is a window. If you look at the Muslim community, you'll see that most Muslim men, young men, because they are staying chaste, the religious men, they're staying chaste and they're trying not to have any relations, they want to get married as soon as possible. As soon as they're able to get married, they will get a job and they will get married. They're not going to delay it, you know, till they're 30, or they're going to try to probably get married within their 20s at least. Now, if as a Muslim woman, you keep delaying marriage, okay, the reality that you have to wake up to is that probably the religious men up to by the age of 30 or even younger, we'll all be married, okay? Like, I'm sorry to put it in those terms, but, you know, I'm just being really realistic, right? And so then it's going to start getting harder to find practicing religious men, right? And so what I say to girls is that when somebody proposes to you, or when you're at that, in that age group, you should value every proposal that you get, you know. You should not think of it as, you know, I can find somebody else when I'm ready, after I've finished, whatever, whatever. Because even those proposals and that interest that people pay you, that is from Allah. That's a type of risk from Allah, you know, that you should value. And you should at least consider each proposal carefully. And not kind of just dismiss it, but no, I'm not doing it until I finish my studies or until I have a career or whatever, right? So I think it's a decision for every single family to make and every person to make by themselves. But I would certainly encourage sisters that, you know, very few people when they're old say, oh, I wish I'd done that career. You know, the thing that gives them a lot of comfort is their family, is having built a happy and, a happy family, a good Muslim family, that then they will have grandchildren, they will have, you know, these are the things that give a person comfort and joy. And those things don't just come out of the blue. They can't just come out suddenly. You have to build them. You have to give your good years to them, you know. They're not like a side project. So I would like to see our society and community support women as they should be, as we should be, to prioritize the family yes, we can do other things. There are other, like, I had all my children while I was young. So now I, you know, they're a bit older. I've got more time to go back to university, you know, study, do whatever I want. So there are different phases in life. At certain times, I would say family, children, they are the absolute priority, you know, and they're an investment that's worth you making. And I would say the younger you can do that, the better, simply because you have the energy, you have the, you know, your body goes through certain physical toll, you know. And I'm being very kind of blunt about it, you know, but your body goes through a physical toll when you're going through pregnancy. And also there's a lot, people don't highlight this, but subhanAllah, if I was to look back, even though they were probably hard years, the happiest years of my life so far were those years with those little children, you know, very blissful years. And society doesn't tell us that, and sometimes we don't feel that when we're in those years, you know, it's something you look back on. But there's almost like a very, a divine touch to those years, you know, there's something very special in that mother-child bond that no other period of life can capture. So yes, I would encourage our sisters to prioritize family and motherhood, and for families to support our daughters to be able to focus on that, you know, because I know that nowadays a lot of families are putting pressure on daughters to pursue careers and pursue other things. And on the other hand, if a person is pursuing a career and pursuing other interests, etc., then, you know, for them to bear in mind that that family life should not suffer due to that, you know. So if you can find the right balance, if you can, you know, make sure that you're not overdoing it with the things outside of the home. Somebody needs to be focused on the home. If nobody is focused on the home, then how can the home thrive, right? So I hope that kind of answers the question.
Jazakallah khair. Yes, I did. It really gave me a lot of insight, and it really made me rethink my whole plan for graduation. So Jazakallah khair. Thank you. It was very insightful. I appreciate it. Thank you.
And mashallah, it's pretty motivating, especially when we're talking about, you know, Zainab al-Ghazali and all of her work that has been put to definitely to benefit the society. If we're talking, even if we're talking about the Egyptian population, which was part of her founding organization, the Muslim Women's Association. Sister, correct me if I'm wrong, but there was a time, as you referred to, Sada, that there were scholars who argue that al-Ghazali's own actions stand at a distance and even undercut some of her professed beliefs, right? So, and how exactly does this, and obviously this is something that was a challenge for her in her lifetime as well, I'm sure. How was she addressing those in her lifetime? Especially coming from Muslim women within her surrounding.
Yeah, I mean, it was mainly from feminists who were, you know, who probably saw her as a rival, I think. Look, the thing is that it's a bit like Aisha radiallahu anha, right? In the sense that Aisha radiallahu anha, she didn't have children of her own, right? So she was able to do certain things that maybe somebody who was very busy with children and stuff couldn't do, right? That doesn't mean now Aisha radiallahu anha is going to give women the wrong message. She's not going to say to women, you know what, I think you should just live like me, be like me. Okay. because she knows that she has a different position. She has a unique position. She's not even allowed to get married now, right? After the death of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Aisha radiallahu anha was not going to get married now. She was 18 when the Prophet passed away, okay? So can you imagine, like, for the rest of her life, that's a number of decades of her life. I think she lived until she was like, I think it was 64 or something. She was going to be by herself, right? She was not going to be married. So of course, what she does in her own life might be different to what she was going to preach to people, right? In the sense that she's going to encourage women to devote themselves to their families, motherhood, children. She also used to do that by focusing on her nephews and nieces, for example. I'm just using the example of Aisha radiallahu anha to say that there are certain women who maybe their own personal circumstance is different. So they might focus on other things, okay? But that doesn't mean they're going to preach now the wrong thing. They're not going to preach to all women. Like, it would be irresponsible, right? To say to all women, you should be like me, you should live like me, when your personal situation is different to the majority of women, right? So I think the main thing is that she was teaching and she was connecting people to the message of Islam, to what would be good for society and what would be good for Muslim, for the Muslim society and its revival. Whereas some of the feminists were more interested in individual rights, you know, individualism. And when you look at feminism, that's where it's really rooted. It's rooted in individualism, the rights of the individual, the happiness of the individual. Not so much about the family, or not so much about society or the community, you know. Those things are secondary, they're not as important. The most important thing is the individual. And that's not the way Islam encourages us to be, right? Of course, we look at the individual, but it's also in the context of the family, in the context of the community, for the benefit of the society. All of those things are important considerations. So I think that's where her kind of motivation came from. And she didn't do anything, you know, from what I have studied and what I've seen of her life, that contradicted anything Islamic. You know, she wasn't, she was using her time, her talents for the sake of Allah, to call people back to Allah at a time when many, many people had left or were completely ignorant about Islamic teachings, right? So, yeah, I think she was doing what was right for her times and for her community, using the talents that she had and the kind of influence that she had. Allah knows best.
Jazakallah, it was an honor for us that you took time from your busy schedule to join the Legacy Tour and shared the story of an Islamic revivalist like Zainab Al-Ghazali. Thank you so much for being with us. We do have a few upcoming events that we would like to let you know about. This year, during Ramadan, Being Me will have 30 days of virtual programs, inshallah. Please join us for our experience for experiencing Ramadan virtually with daily online sessions. There's going to be an interactive discussion and activities for ages 8 to 12 as well. There's going to be drop point session for based on resume building, 101 virtual events for ages 15 plus. This was the last Legacy Tour of this session. Thank you for joining in this journey as we learn about illustrious women of the past. Please join us for more of upcoming Legacy Tours after our break in Ramadan, inshallah. Check attendbm.com for more information and about the future scheduled times, inshallah. Hafidha Nada, if you would like to take the floor again, inshallah, for the recitation of the Quran.
Jazakallah khair, Sister Sawa. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wal 'asr. Innal insana lafi khusr. إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. جزاك الله خير سيسي سوا.
وإياك جزاكم الله خيرا. To everyone, all the viewers, especially Ustaza Fatima Barakatullah, who joined us today, may Allah bless your Ramadan and help you prepare for it and keep you safe in the pandemic. Please do fill out our survey to let us know how we did. And we hope to see you at the next Legacy Tour, which will be held after Ramadan. Keep up to date by checking attendbm.com. Follow us on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook pages. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.